Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and we shall begin reading at verse 12. And we shall read through verse 17. Matthew 4, verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness, have seen a great light on those living in the land of the shadow of death. A light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And this is the word of God, the inerrant word of God.
Let's return to Matthew chapter 4. We're continuing our study of the life of Jesus Christ through the eyes of Matthew, through the writings of Matthew. We're going to see in the days ahead what a great transformation took place in this man's life, and it is strange indeed that Jesus would choose such a man to write about his life. Let's pray together. Our Father, to think that we dwell in the same room with the God of whom the choir just sang. Our Father, how powerful it is, how profound it is, how sweet it is to come to this place and know your presence and to be able to speak to you, be able to sing of you, and to be able to hear you speak to us. Our Father, if we only hear John Sartell right now, we will be none the better for it. We've come here week after week, year after year, and we have heard the voice of Jesus Christ in our hearts. And He's made a difference. And He's changed us. We're not the same people we were. We're not the same church that we were. Father, He's changed me. He's changed us. He's changed our families. Our Father, there's people sitting, husband and wife, in this room right now. They would be no longer husband and wife unless He had spoken to them and changed their lives. Our Father, our greatest fear is that we would come here and He wouldn't be here, and we wouldn't know His presence, and we wouldn't be in the same room with Him. We couldn't talk to Him. And we couldn't hear His voice. Oh, Father, we cherish this. And we thank You for it, and we pray that we'll not take it for granted, and we pray in these next few minutes that we will hear the voice of Christ, each one of us, individually, in our hearts. We pray that it will be so obvious we will be able to say, "Jesus spoke again this morning," because John Sartell can't teach like that. So bless us, we pray, in His name. Amen.
How would you start a revolution? How would you start a revolution? Maybe you thought, as we read this morning, there's not much here. What is John going to say, or what is the Lord going to say? Well, you need to know that in all the Gospels, this is one of my very, very favorite passages. It's full of high drama. John the Baptist, we've talked about him, has been arrested. The baptism of Christ, the commissioning, the ordination has taken place, and he's been in the wilderness going head to head with Satan. Jesus sought him out. And then John is arrested, and here comes Jesus. And the world would never be the same again. We're looking back on it. But the world was unsuspecting. They didn't know what was coming. What a revolution. We have tried to tame Jesus, and we don't think about the church and about the whole movement of Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ. We don't think about it as being a continuing revolution. But folks, it is. It's a revolution in the middle of a fallen world. It's a reversal of everything that Satan was doing. It's a reversal of all of our lives. It's a revolution, and Jesus brought it. And just as unsuspecting as that world was, so were we at one time, so unsuspecting. Do you remember when Jesus powerfully marched into your life and into your family? It was a revolution. It caused a revolution. If it didn't, you don't know the Christ of the Gospels. Just think about it. From this time on, when he came preaching and teaching, when he stormed back into Galilee, John was arrested. Who would be the preacher? And here was Jesus preaching his first sermons. And they said, "We've never heard anything like this." And he would leave the world so different. Even 2,000 years later, all of human history is divided into two periods, before his birth and after his birth. More books, this man never wrote a book, but more books have been written about this man than any man in all of history. Even a pagan talk show host, even an admitted non-Christian, when asked, "If you could interview any man in history, who would you interview?" He said, "Jesus Christ," without hesitation. He said, "Well, what, if you had one question to ask Christ, what would you ask him?" And this interviewer, this pagan, this non-Christian said, "I would ask him one question. Were you born of a virgin?" In other words, are you the Son of God? That was the whole issue. He never spoke to a crowd of over a few thousand people, but over 30% of the world's population followed him. He never raised an army, but it's been calculated that over 300,000 people every year for the last 2,000 years have laid down their lives for him because they wouldn't renounce the faith, even the 20th century. The scholar and historian Kenneth Scott Latterett wrote about Jesus. "Jesus' seeming failure has had more effect on the human history than any other human being who has ever existed." Secular history admits that this one man started the greatest revolution that this world has ever seen. And this morning, as we sit here, we're a part of that revolution. And it started right there in that passage. That's what's so exciting about it. And I want you to take, this is a thinking person's message, I want you to have your Bible open, and I want you to think through this and watch it and get real and get there with him in that passage and see what was going on and see what's happening. It's high drama, folks. Let's look at it. We're going to look at how he started the revolution and how that should speak to us as being a part of that revolution. First, he would tell us that he stormed out in the world, "Don't address the wrong issues at the wrong time."
How do you start a revolution? Don't address the wrong issues at the wrong time. Look at verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. That's easy to read, isn't it? Don't think much about it, but think about it.
John the Baptist was one of Jesus' closest friends. Jesus called him the greatest prophet Israel had ever seen. And John the Baptist was in Herod's jail. And Herod was an evil, evil, evil man. And John was a wonderful, wonderful, just man. And this was the height of injustice. Why didn't Jesus say, we're going down to Herod's palace, and we're going to march, and we're going to cause a storm, and John's a popular fellow, and we can easily get together a crowd of 100,000 people, and we will force Herod to let John go. Why didn't he do that? That's what you would have wanted to do. That's what I would have wanted to do. But instead, Jesus turned his back and went to Galilee. Why? The answer's simple. Jesus knew you're going to start a revolution. You don't address the wrong issues at the wrong time. He was not there to confront Herod, and he was not there to free John the Baptist. That would have been a distraction. There were disciples to call and train. There was a foundation to be laid. There was teaching to be done. He must teach his followers what weapons they would use in this great revolution. And then there was a cross and a grave to conquer. John the Baptist. Jesus understood, and it must have been hard. John the Baptist would die in that jail. But that was all right. He had a better place to go, and he had played his part to the hilt in the revolution. And Herod's day would come. There would be a reckoning. Oh, Herod was not the issue. The cause of John the Baptist was not the issue. And Jesus knew why he was there, and he knew it would be a distraction. And we had best learned that lesson. Because one of the great reasons that the Protestant church in this country has so failed in the last 50 years is that we have gotten eaten up with all kinds of issues, and Jesus is not at the center of those issues. In his well-known book, Megatrends, John Naisbitt noted that the railroads were once the most powerful corporations in America. We don't think of them that way anymore because they're not. What a change has taken place. At one time, Pennsylvania Railroad was chosen the best run corporation in the world. What happened? Naisbitt said that the leaders of the railroad forgot why they were there. He said they thought they were there to run railroads. They forgot that they were in the transportation business. They forgot that transportation was at the center, that the transport of people and machines and animals and chemicals and wood was what they're about, not just running a railroad. And they addressed the wrong issues at the wrong time. A New York Times writer once did a piece on Mother Teresa, and what made it so interesting was that he was a pagan. Not my judgment of him, but his judgment of himself. He said that he was a non-Christian. He was a non-believer, but he was fascinated by her life. And he watched her. And you know what fascinated him the most? It was not all the babies that she took in that had been deserted. It was not all the old people and all the people with AIDS and all the hurting people that she took in. That's not what impressed him. He said what impressed him most was when he watched her pray. Now this was an astute pagan because he said, I knew when I watched her pray that everything else, that the prayer was at the center, and everything else was peripheral. And he got it right because Mother Teresa has said over and over and over again, you know, the world loves to look at Mother Teresa and look at her as this great grand social worker. And Mother Teresa says over and over and over and over again, I'm not a social worker. I'm not a social worker. I'm not a social worker. I do it for Jesus. He's at the middle. This is maybe you're lost in this.
I hope this is not going over your head. It shouldn't. Think about it. Why is the church not involved in this revolution across this country? So many Christians, but no revolution. Why? Oh, we're so wrapped up in the wrong issues, and Jesus is not at the middle. I read something that hit me in the face this week. I couldn't believe it was written in 1926. It was like it was written yesterday. A theologian called Reinhold Niebuhr wrote it. I wouldn't agree with Reinhold Niebuhr. Wayne's sitting back there said, what's he quoting Niebuhr for? We wouldn't agree with him about much. But he got it right here. He wrote it in 1926. You're not going to believe he wrote it then, but listen to it. This is what he wrote. He was a minister. He was writing as a minister. Quote, that resolution which we passed in our pastor's meeting, calling upon the police to be more rigorous in the enforcement of law, is a nice admission of defeat upon the part of the church. Now stop right there. Evidently, you've been a part of a town ministerial meeting, and they had passed a resolution as ministers, as Christian ministers, telling the police and the judges to be more rigorous in their enforcement of the law. How much that sounds like us today. That's what's on everybody's mind. And he says that when we passed that and handed that to the judges and police, he said it was a sign of the church's defeat. Why did he say that? Let me read on. Every one of our cities has a crime problem. Not so much because the police are not vigilant as because the great masses of men in the urban community are undisciplined and chaotic souls. Amen. And then he said this, there is something very pathetic about the efforts of almost everyone in our large cities to restore what has been lost spiritually by police coercion. He says all police in the world are not going to restore what we've lost spiritually. And then he says this, the church cannot recoup its failures by giving advice to the police department. End quote. People, Jesus understood that. The church is not a PAC. It's not a political action committee. We're not social workers. We're people who have in space-time history been changed by the inside out, or from the inside out, by Jesus Christ. We've been changed by the cross. We've been changed by the empty tomb. We've been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we're here in this fallen world to do what Jesus calls us to do what He would do, and to say what He would say. Don't arrest. You say, Jesus, how can we start this revolution? How can we restart this revolution? How can we become a part of it? He would say, you've been addressing the wrong issues at the wrong time. Secondly, he would say, don't waste time and energy taking the gospel to the wrong folks. I want you to go back and look at verse 12 again. There's another meaning in that verse. Jesus heard that John had been put in prison and he returned to Galilee. If he returned to Galilee, that meant he had to have been in Judea and in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in the province of Judea. Why would he leave Jerusalem? Jerusalem was the heart, the spiritual heart of Israel. It's where the greatest rabbis were. It's where the temple was. It was where the greatest synagogues were. It's where the greatest schools and teachers were. If Jesus should have been anywhere, it should have been in Jerusalem. Well, let me tell you about the church in Jerusalem. The church of Jerusalem was full of pride. They were not sinners. It was to the representatives of the church of Jerusalem that Jesus said they were with him one day, and they asked him why he was eating with sinners. And even though they were in Galilee, it was representatives of this church. And they say, what are you doing with sinners? In other words, we're not like that. We wouldn't do that. And Jesus looked at him. And he said, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I came not to call those who think they are righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. I came to the sick. Jesus was saying, I can't help those who think the doctor is no good to those who think they are healthy. You want to understand what's happening in our country? You think this is
somehow unrelated to you. It explains everything that's been happening in this country for the last 50 years. It's a great warning to us. Jesus reaches a point where he has had enough with dead orthodoxy, with church members going through the motions, with the self-righteousness of those in liberal churches who stand around and say every Sunday morning, look how good we are. Man's basically good. And they might as well take the cross and the Lord's table out of their churches. Let me tell you about a friend of mine in a small town. He was in another denomination. He called me one day and said, John, I need to come talk to you. He'd been in church for this church for two or three years. And he came over to see me. He was a great guy. He was a good preacher. He was a good teacher, good pastor. But in spite of all his efforts for two or three years, the church just hadn't grown. And there were no professions of faith. He said everything is just as dead as it can be. He said people don't. And it's just like the gospel makes no impact on their lives, and their lives make no impact out there in the world. And that's the truth. That's the principle. If Jesus Christ doesn't impact your life here in this place, you're not going to impact the world for Christ out there. And so you know what he done? He said, I've just got to do something. And he went across town, and he found some guys who were pagans, non-Christians. He'd gotten to know them, had gotten into their world. And they liked him, and he said, how about a Bible study? And they said, why not? And they started studying the Bible, and two or three of these guys became Christians. And then they brought some more guys. And then they got bold enough to go to church. And you know what the elders of the church did? The elders of the church came to this young man and said, you must quit that Bible study. These people do not belong in this church. It's messing up. You're messing up the status quo. You're rocking the boat. You came to me. What would you advise him to do? He was a sincere young man. He said, I want to be submissive to my brethren. I want to be submissive to my elders. He said, I don't want to split the church. What must I do? We talked about it. Let me tell you what he did. He went back to his elders. And he said, are you serious? Do you want me to stop this Bible study? Are you serious? Is that law? And they said, that's law. He said, I resign. And then he went across town. And he got those two or three guys. And he got the people that they brought with him. And they had the nucleus of a little church. And they built it into a larger church up in West Virginia. I'm going to tell you the rest of the story at the end. Let me tell you, there's a principle here, and it's the same principle Jesus was using in this verse. Don't waste your time and energy taking the gospel to the wrong folks. It preached and preached and preached and preached. No avail. These folks aren't going to bring the revolution. Let's just go somewhere else. If you don't think Jesus says that, you don't understand. Don't address the wrong issues at the wrong time. Don't waste time and energy taking the gospel to the wrong folks. Thirdly, don't protect the gospel from the world. Jesus would say to us, look, you want a revolution? Don't have such a weak view of the gospel that you try to protect it from the world. Look at verse 13. You say, where do you get that? It's right here. Look at it. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now you've got to understand. I'll say it. So he goes to Galilee, but he didn't come back home to Nazareth where he grew up. Nazareth is in Galilee, but so is Capernaum. Why did he choose Capernaum? Let me tell you. You'll learn something here. We usually think of Galilee as being the backwater province, the backside of the world, the forgotten part of the world in Jesus' day. Well, let me tell you. Galilee was the trade center of that end of the Mediterranean. In fact, one of the ancient writers put it this way. Judea, or Jerusalem, was on the way to nowhere, and Galilee was on the way to everywhere. There was an international highway that came down from Syria, went to the coast, and went down to Egypt, and you know where it passed through? It passed right through Capernaum. Do you know that in the cities of Magdala and Tiberias and Bethsaida that are nearby to Capernaum, there were 2 million people in that day? When Jesus walked away from Nazareth and said, I'm going to Capernaum, he was putting his headquarters right in the middle of the tough, hard-nosed business capital of his world.
It would have been so easy to say, I'm going to stay in Nazareth. I'm going to get together a small group, and we won't be challenged down there. We won't be bothered down there. We'll be protected down there. No, he walked right in the middle of everything about the world and all the wickedness of the world and all the commerce of the world and all the greed of the world and all the fast lanes of the world. Walked right in the middle of it. And he said, that's what I'm going to do, my ministry. I love that.
There's a principle here. We think somehow we've got to protect the gospel from Wall Street, and we've got to protect the gospel from commerce, and we've got to protect the gospel from the government, and the government should be protecting the gospel. No! Listen to me. Write this down. The gospel does not need to be protected from the world. And then write this. And when the gospel comes in power, the world always looks for protection from the gospel. Somehow, we, even as Orthodox Christians, have come to view the church as a pale and weak sister. We think that the church needs protection from this tough world we live in. She needs to be protected from the university. She needs to be protected from the government. She needs to be protected from the tough commercial world and from the marketplace. You know what you might as well say? You know what we might as well say? Hey, Jesus Christ needs protection. The Son of God needs protection. The Father owns the universe, and He needs protection. One reason the revolution of Jesus Christ has faltered in this country is somehow we said the church needs the permission and the sanction and the protection of society and the government. I was reading a book this week that where this really came home to me. It was an evangelical book. It's a good book. But he comes to a point in the chapter, he's wringing his hands and he's saying, woe is us, look at what's happened in our country. And he writes this. In some places, it's unconstitutional today if a student prays that loud over his lunch in school. In some places, it's unconstitutional for the kindergarten students to recite, we thank you for the flowers so sweet. We thank you for the food we eat. We thank you for the birds that sing. We thank you for everything. In some places, it's unconstitutional today for students to arrive voluntarily early to school and read out loud prayers that have been uttered by the chaplains in the U.S. Senate. It's unconstitutional in some places today for the Board of Education to use or refer the word God in any of their official writings. It's unconstitutional today in some places for the Ten Commandments to be hung on the walls of our schools. And it goes on and on and on. And he ends up wringing his hands. And he was doing exactly, he's making the mistake that we're talking about. This writer was saying, woe is us. We no longer enjoy the government's favor. Well, thanks, maybe, that is good. Jesus never told the disciples, go and ask Caesar if you can pray. Go and ask Caesar if you can read your Bibles. Go and ask the Pharaoh if you can go down into Egypt. Jesus would have never said, go get permission of the authorities of China to go and preach. We think the church needs protection. People, the government and the king is not the protector of Jesus. Jesus is the protector of the king and of the state. I've read it to you at least 50 times over the last 70 years. And I resolve to you that if I'm here 17 more years, I'm going to read it 500 times until we've memorized it. I keep it in front of me where I see it every single day of my life because I want to be reminded of where Jesus started His ministry and what it's all about. I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace as well as on the steeple of the church. I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap. At a crossroads of politics so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. And that's the kind of place where the cynics talk smut and the thieves curse and the soldiers gamble. Because that is where he died and that's what he died about. And that's where Christ's men ought to be and what church people ought to be about.
When are we going to learn? It's not the church that should be afraid of the world. It's the world that should be afraid of the church. In Tennessee, we've got laws that say, oh, you can't build a liquor store next to a church. You've got to protect the church. I don't know who said that, but it's not biblical. The liquor store ought to be scared to death of the church. Don't address the wrong issues at the wrong time. Don't waste time and energy taking the gospel to the wrong folks. Don't protect the gospel from the world. Fourthly, don't, Jesus would say to us in this passage, don't you undervalue the overall effect of the gospel. Don't undervalue the overall effect of the gospel. You say, where do you get that? Look at verses 14 and 15. Matthew looks at Jesus coming, storming into Galilee, storming into the center of the commercial world there. And he says, Isaiah wrote about this. This is the day that Isaiah wrote about. Look at it in verse 14. This was to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, the land of Zebulun. And Zebulun was where Galilee was. It was the old word for Galilee. And the land of Naphtali was where Galilee was. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. We ought to read that with excitement, with joy, with laughter. Matthew said it's been dark for 1,000 years and the sun is coming up. You wouldn't believe that I really do like this passage, would you? I really do. I love it. It's so good. The prophets wrote about Messiah's coming and they wrote in these huge metaphoric terms. I used to read my Bible when I was young in the faith and say, well, that hadn't happened yet, that hadn't yet, well, I should have. And then I go back and I read it and I look at the life of Jesus and I look at the life of the church and I look at the last 2,000 years. I said, yes, those prophets were right. When Jesus came storming into Galilee, the sun did rise over the darkness. And the darkness began to recede, and folks, wherever the gospel goes in power, the darkness always recedes, and wherever the gospel goes, the light comes. Don't undervalue the power and strength of the gospel. We sometimes take the effects of the gospel for granted. We somehow think, well, this world would be the same without the church, without the Bible, and without Christ. Let me ask you a question. What other nation or institution has people from every language and culture? There's no nation in the world except the Church of Jesus Christ that has people from every language and every culture and every color. What other nation or institution has started more schools, homes for children, hospitals, and homes for the elder? There's no institution, no government, no place in the world. Oh. This morning, there's no other group in the world bringing food and clothes and medicine all at the same time. The Cuban refugees, the Arab refugees, the Indian and Pakistani refugees, and the starving of Rwanda. Even in the Arab camps that are all Muslims, the Muslims aren't there feeding them and giving them clothes. The Christian missionaries are. My father, used to talk about this, and I didn't understand it at the time, but I do now. And he used to talk about it, the glory and the honor of being a citizen of the United States. He was a scholar, and he was a quiet man, but he loved being a citizen in this country. But then there was an honor and glory he loved even more. He'd gone through military school. And in the Second World War, he was assigned to the Marines. And he would talk about being in the Marine Corps and landing with the first wave of Iwo Jima. And he said, being in the Marine Corps was glory and it was honor. Do you know why he told us this? Because he would then say that you can be a citizen of this country and you can be a Marine. But he said, it's nothing. The glory of being a Marine is nothing compared with the glory of being a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, how many of us are saying that to our children? The greatest honor that I have, the greatest glory that I have, is being a part of the greatest organization that has ever been on the face of this earth, the greatest spiritual body, the greatest physical body, the greatest government that's ever been, right here in the church. You see, we've lost that.
people. Why does the world undervalue the church? Why does the world think we're a cheap nickel? Why?
It's because we think we're a cheap nickel. We've got a self-image problem inside the church. You know why the world in Memphis wants to trade churches for casinos? I'll tell you why.
It's because we don't value the church. We don't.
The uncle purchased the vase for $50 and he handed it down to his nephew. And his nephew and his wife decided that this was a nice vase and they would make it into a lamp. And they made it into a lamp and it sat in their house for years and years and years. A visitor one day came to the house and saw the vase that had been made into the lamp. He said, "Yeah, that's really interesting looking." And he began to examine it. And he went to the library and he came back and he found that this was one of only 6 million vases that were left in the world. And a man in Singapore, a businessman in Singapore, bought that vase for over $600,000. All y'all are going to go home this afternoon and look at your vases.
But imagine that. For years, this couple walking around, and that's just a lamp. It was just a piece of furniture, just a piece of the home that the uncle had handed down. He didn't know the value. That's where we are. Matthew looks at Jesus storming the mat in the Galilee, and he says, "The sun's coming up. The light that will never go out has been lit. And everywhere it goes, the darkness is going to recede. It's going to be a great day." Don't address the wrong issues at the wrong time. Don't waste time and energy taking the gospel to the wrong folks. Don't protect the gospel from the world that doesn't need it. Don't undervalue the overall effect of the gospel. Then you see why there's no revolution today. These principles have been left in the dust. Fifthly and finally, don't waste God's appointed opportunities. This is it. If you've been asleep, wake up. Because this is everything. Don't waste God's appointed opportunities. This is the best of all. Jesus would say to us in tears, "For heaven's sake, those that are going to be a part of the revolution, don't miss the opportunity." Look at verse 17. "From that time on, Jesus began to preach." From that time on, Jesus began to preach. Repent. Why should you repent right now? For the kingdom of God is near. Or kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, all the same in the Bible. Doesn't mean anything different. When he talks about the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about the heaven that's going to be. That's not what it's about. It's wherever Jesus comes, that's the kingdom of God. Right here in this place, right now, is the kingdom of God. There's going to be a great homegoing one time, and heaven's going to be there. But that's not what this is talking about. It's saying that wherever the gospel goes, the kingdom of God goes, the kingdom of heaven goes. And Jesus is standing there, he's saying to these people, and they don't understand, he's saying, "Repent, and repent now, because God's strong on my eyes." You know what? He doesn't always stay here. Let me read to you from Isaiah 55:6. Just listen to it. "Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord, for he can be found anytime." No. He said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." He says, "Call upon him while he is near." And Jesus said to the same nation one day, he said, "One day, there's going to be a famine, not a famine of bread, but a famine of the preaching of the word, and you'll go to and fro, north and south, east and west, looking for the word of God, and you won't find it. Because the kingdom of God will be removed. It won't be here any longer. And the door won't be there to walk through." And you say, "That doesn't sound like the gospel." That's really, that's exactly what he's saying. He said it in another place in the gospels. Turn with me to this passage, Luke 19. We're going to preach it. So many of us in the church just say, "Anytime, anywhere, you know, Jesus is always there." No. No. Luke 19:44. Jesus is talking to the people of Jerusalem. And he says, "The day's coming." It was their moment of opportunity then, but Jesus knew they were going to pass it by. And he said this, "The enemy," 19:44, the last part of the verse, "they," the enemy, "will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." You didn't recognize the kingdom was near.
In this King James Version, I love the way it says, the time of God's coming to you. It says, the time of God's visitation. God was busy, and you didn't recognize it. You missed it. Jesus says, don't miss the opportunity. Because you just can't join the revolution anytime you want to. Remember those elders I talked about who went to their minister and they said, don't bring those people to church. He went back and he said, you really mean that? And he turned in his letter of resignation. I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. He went across town. He got those guys together that had come to know Christ. And they got some guys together. And they built a great church. They built a vibrant, alive, growing church where God was at work. You know what happened to that other church? It didn't hear any longer. If you want to know the truth, that church probably died 15 years before that young man ever arrived. The kingdom of God drew near in that young man's preaching. And the elders said, Jesus, we don't want you working that way here. People, with all my heart, I believe. And you know, if you don't understand this, you haven't been here very long. With all my heart, I believe that this is independence. This time, these last few years, and the coming few years, is our opportunity. It's our day of God's visitation. And we've got to seize the day. We've got to be a part of that revolution, or our children won't have that opportunity.